Chapter 4 is the final chapter, Paul bringing his discourse, his challenge to the Corinthian church about divisions in the church to a close. He's kind of winding things down. We ended up in the first few verses last Sunday night. This morning we took the first five verses a little bit more in depth. We broke them down a little more if you're interested in that. A great Paul's perspective on ministry. But back in chapter 3:21, he had said, "Therefore let no man glory in men." The problem in Corinth. "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all things are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God. So let a man account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing against myself, yet am I not thereby justified. But he that judges or continually examines me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And notice, then shall every man have praise of God." God bringing all things into the light in the context of those who had labored and been unappreciated by the Corinthian church. And again, as we come to this first section, as it closes on divisions, this was a church that was extremely hard on Paul the Apostle. They were carnal enough that they viewed him as small, contemptible speech. Many admired Apollos because of his eloquence, or Peter because of his relationship as one of the apostles and with the Lord. And Paul is trying to shut all of that down. And he's, you know, again, today, if you've come through a church split, you know, that can be a very painful circumstance. And Paul understood the danger of dividing the church, of breaking it down. He will tell us as we come to the 12th, the 14th chapters, that in fact the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring unity to the body of Christ. And this was no doubt a very painful circumstance for Paul. I mean, he had, again, you think of his relationship with the Philippian church. It was warm. He stayed in touch with them. They had loved him from the beginning. They had watched them there as the church was born. The Thessalonians, he stayed in touch with. He wrote incredible things to the Ephesian church, just remarkable. And yet he had spent a year and a half in Corinth, and this is the church that just seems to constantly give him a hard time. And in the 12th chapter of the second epistle, around verse 15, he says he even found that the more he loved them, the less he was loved. But he is challenging them. He's saying, I'm not your servant. I'm the slave of one master. That's Christ. So the fact that you're judging me doesn't weigh all that much. In fact, I don't even get introspective. I'm not even judging myself. I really don't know anything against myself, but that's not why I'm justified. Romans, he was clearly told us why he was justified. Here he says, don't judge anything before the time. The Lord's going to come, and when he comes, everything's going to be brought out into the open, and then shall we have praise of God. God will bless those who had served him faithfully. That's where he brings them to in the end of verse 5. And then he says, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure." One man sows, another man waters. Figure. He has a master builder, an architect here, that they are under rowers, they are stewards. He says, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." Isn't that interesting? "That no one of you be puffed up one against another." So he says, I've transferred these figures. I've made these analogies. I've used these metaphors so you understand the truth of these things. Paul will tell the Ephesians, because they don't struggle with the same thing. Look, God, who is he that ascended, but first descended in the lower parts of the earth, and that when he ascended, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men, charis. He gave grace to the church. And Paul says he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Those are four gifts there. There's a rule in the Greek that makes those four, not five gifts, four gifts. And he said those gifts are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till we all come to a level of maturity where we're not blown and tossed by every wind of doctrine that comes through the church. So Paul says, yes, look, there are gifts that are in the church, and God is raising them up. Those gifts are given and function in a local congregation, but those gifts are broader than that in their effect in the church at large. But here he's saying, you know, but we are simply slaves, galley slaves, stewards of one master. You need to understand that about us, that you don't put us on a pedestal, that you don't think they were either denigrating Paul or adulating him. You know, there was one extreme or the other. And he says that you shouldn't think of men above that which is written. Let's talk about the Old Testament. Above that which is written. And you know, the Old Testament said that, you know, the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Talked about all our righteousness being like filthy rags. There was much in the Old Testament about the state of man. And Paul said, you shouldn't think of men above that which is written. And that no one of you be puffed up one against another. And he'll say in the second epistle to the Corinthians, look, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. That's not the standard. You can always find somebody in church and look at them and feel pretty good about yourself. You can always find somebody and say, well, I'm messed up, but I ain't as messed up as that guy. Look at that character over there. You know. And Paul says, that's not the standard. You know, we're being conformed into an image and likeness, and how far are we from that image and likeness? That's what determines our condition. And he says here that we shouldn't be puffed up comparing ourselves with one another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? It's a particular phrase that means who makes you to have preference over another, to have advantage over another, or why would you consider yourselves superior to another, is what it's saying here. Who maketh thee to differ from another? He just told them not to be puffed up against one another. He said, where did you ever get the idea that you're superior to anyone else? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? John the Baptist said a man can receive nothing unless he receives it from above. What do you have that you haven't received? And if you have received it, why do you glory? Why do you carry on as though you have not received it? You know, Paul, even to these Corinthians, look, anything going on in your life that's good is grace. Anything going on in your life that's noteworthy, spiritual, is grace. Anything in your life that fills your heart with thankfulness and delight, you're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's revealing things to you from his word, it's grace. It's unmerited favor. Paul says, why do you act as though you have anything that you haven't received? Now, a bit of divine sarcasm here. He says to these Corinthians, now, you are full. You're just rich. You're just full. Now, you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Of course, when he got there, they were involved in idolatry and all kinds of insanity. But Paul, you know, we're seeing a bit of divine humor coming from the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul to the page. He said, you guys are really something. You're really rich, aren't you? He says, you've reigned as kings without us. And then he says, I would to God that you did reign, and we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. Now, last, it seems, in succession. Matthew 23, Jesus said, which of the prophets have you not killed? You know, that God sent the prophets and mighty men of old, and you put them to death, and now you're going to fill up the iniquity of your fathers, and that you're going to kill the Messiah. And he says, now I think, you know, the Lord has set us forth last, he says, of all. For we are made a spectacle. Our English word theater is from that word, to be put on display. We are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ, being sarcastic. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable. Well, he's going to have some things to say about that in the next chapter, and he's already told them they're carnal here. He says, you are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, he says, we both hunger and thirst and are naked. It doesn't mean to be stark naked. It means to be without proper attire, without clothing often. And we are buffeted. They had been beaten many times. Have no certain dwelling place. Look, these are men of faith. These are men that change the course of the world. I say that because there is a teaching, it's certainly not a theology, but it's a teaching that often circulates through the church, that if you are a person with genuine faith, that you're never sick and you're always prospering. There is that doctrine that circulates through the church that you confess it. If you confess it, kind of a blab it and grab it doctrine that's going through the church. Here's these men are men of faith unimaginable. Paul's going to tell us in the second epistle to the Corinthians how many times he's been beaten and shipwrecked and driven, you know, bandits. And just so then here he says, look, he says, to this present hour, we both hunger, we thirst. We're not clothed properly. We're beaten. We have no certain dwelling place, and we labor to the point of exhaustion, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Peter gives us much the same exhortation. By the way, Paul's growing in this when he was in Jerusalem, and the high priest smacked him. Paul turned around to the high priest and God said, God will smite you, you whitewashed tomb. And then they said, you don't talk to the high priest. And he apologized. But here he says, we're learning. He says, being reviled, we bless. Evidently, he's gotten better at that by the time he writes Corinthians. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Nothing wrong with that. Working with his hands. We think the Lord found Gideon threshing grain, found Moses keeping the flocks on the backside of the desert, found David tending the flocks, found the apostles mending nets. Being defamed, we beg, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things. Now, offscouring is interesting. It means that which is scoured off. You don't want to talk about that. We are the offscouring of all things unto this day. And then he says, look, I write on these things to you, not to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. What a heart. He's going to now take the position of a father. I'm not trying to shame you, he says, but as beloved sons, I warn you. You know, look, it's hard in the natural sometimes to warn sons, to warn daughters. Here in the spiritual, when they have so little respect for Paul, he says, I don't want to shame you. No parent ever does. But I'm warning you, Paul's heart for them. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, in the sense that he had led them to Christ. For in Christ Jesus, he says, I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers, mimete, we get the word mimic from it, be ye followers of me, mimic my example. And Paul knows you lead by example. You have children at home, you lead by example, then by precept. First by example, then by instruction, or you confuse everything about their lives. If you don't lead by example, one of the most damaging and confusing things that happens in a home is for a parent to use foul language, or a parent to live like they don't know Christ, or a parent to be drinking or gambling, and then be saying to their kids, well, praise the Lord, glory to God, hallelujah, to do that and to have that double standard. Paul is able to say to this church, look, mimic my life. You know the way I've lived. There's another place where he'll say, be imitators of me as I have been of Christ. Be followers, mimickers of me, he says. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. My beloved son and faithful in verse 2. He said, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Here he says, I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. What a wonderful thing. Who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, the point is not treating the Corinthian church any different than any other church. The standards that he's bringing through the gospel of Christ are no different than those he brings anywhere else. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Imagine that. Paul says, I'm going to come to you. I know you got, there's guys there that are puffed up with pride, and they have an attitude, and they say, I'm not going to come, but I'm coming. Sounds like Rambo or something. I'm coming. And when I get there, it's not going to be talk. It's going to be power. Now, it must have been an interesting day when he came walking into town for some of these puffers there at Corinth. To all of a sudden hear, he's here. Paul is here. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love? Only the way a father could speak to his children. And in the spirit of meekness, his preference, the way he would come to them. It is reported commonly. Now, chapter 5, there was no break. He begins to move into the arena of moral failure. His concern, he's going to address a particular issue where we have a man who is sleeping with his father's wife. The way it's written, we don't get the indication that it's speaking about his own mother, but his father's wife, his stepmother. And we get the sense that this woman who he is having sex with, his father's wife, is not a believer, because when the church discipline is laid out, there is no charge to discipline the woman. So it seems she's outside of the church, an unbeliever. As we come to the second epistle, we're going to see this man restored again, this particular situation. But it's an issue of church discipline. And Paul is more concerned with the health of the church than the failure of the man. Because what he's looking at is a church that is not only tolerating, but endorsing sexual sin in its midst. And look, a body, the human body, is designed with an immune system. When our immune system is failing, we're in deep trouble then. We're in deep trouble. His concern is with the church, that there's no perception, there's no discernment, there's actually toleration of sin, and sin that then, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, it becomes destructive to the whole church. So, you know, what is church discipline? You know, do we still exercise that today? Is that something we need to think about? I think that it is. And it brings a reproach on the church because unbelievers, you know, first of all, the ones that are critical of everything that we do, they just love this stuff. Paul says it's commonly reported among you. Imagine today it would be on CNN, it would be on NBC, it would be on CBS, it would be everywhere. And you know how the craziest circumstances are portrayed on television as, look at what these Christians are doing. And I always think, that ain't the kind of Christian I am. Why do they put the screwiest people on TV and say these are born-again Christians? Again, you know, one of my favorite stories was those, you know, a group supposedly, quote-unquote, of Christians that were in Texas. And the Lord told him through some prophecy that he was going to destroy Texas, and he sent them across the country in Florida, to go to Florida. And they were driving in a van, and one of them said the Lord told them that their clothes were polluted from being in Texas, so they pulled the van over, and they all took their clothes off. And when the state troopers pulled them over, they were all sitting in the van naked. So, of course, the news is saying, here are these born-again Christians that had demons in their clothes and the Lord. You know, that's always going to make the news. It's not going to make the news that we give out 3,000 bags of groceries in Philadelphia. It's not going to make the news that we're here to help people. It's not going to make the news those of you that used to be in addiction and your lives have been transformed. It's not going to make the news those of you who your marriages were falling apart and Jesus Christ, through the power of the gospel, transformed your lives and saved your marriage. Those things are never going to make the news. For the unbelieving world that has an axe to grind against us, this is the kind of thing they love, and they love to find it in the church today. And look, it shouldn't be in the church. I have somebody who's written to me from another country, and they want to get saved. I'm corresponding with them, and they say, well, one of the things that bothers me, you know, how can the church allow some of this sexual abuse to go on in the church? You know, shouldn't those people just go to hell? And I said, and I'm going to have to answer and say, look, the problem with that and what's driving you crazy with that are these are people who are supposed to represent Jesus Christ that are living in this level of hypocrisy. If you're saying that there shouldn't be any sin in the church ever or they should just go to hell, there'd be few of us here. He doesn't understand the grace of God, but he's making an observation from the point of an unbeliever saying, I know, even as an unbeliever, and I want to know what the truth is. I've been listening to this broadcast. I've been logging on your website. And, you know, but I want to know the truth. But I know this isn't right, is it? And I'm going to have to address that and talk to them. And it isn't right. And it shouldn't go on in the church. And the church is making all kinds of allowances for this kind of thing these days. You know, we have people that get angry at us in the church because we will confront them. We'll address the issue. You're living in sexual sin. Well, we'll save that for Sunday morning. That's where the troublemakers are anyhow, so Sunday morning people. He said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. What a reputation for a church to have. The sex church. You're laughing. Sadly, there are whole websites to endorse forbidden sexual activity as something that's accepted by God. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, the heathen, that one should have his father's wife. That was, he says it's not even named amongst the Gentiles. There are Greek writings and Roman writings in Latin that tell us that both Greek and Roman law forbid someone to sleep with his father's wife. It was forbidden in ungodly heathen cultures during the day. Paul says, he said, it isn't just that there's rumor that there's, you guys are sexually active in your church. That's enough. But he says it's the kind of behavior that's not even reported amongst the Gentiles to where someone is sleeping with his father's wife. And he says, and you are puffed up? You know, you're the ones who are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Do me a favor, Paul says. Just say you're of Apollos and get me out of the picture, will you? You guys are puffed up. You're rich. You're reigning as kings. And you have not rather mourned. And look, it's the word that's used for mourning for the dead. And it is a word that insinuates great pain. Paul says when one suffers, everybody suffers. Paul says if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, that's not written to pastors. That's written to the whole church. If this is your family, this church sanctuary is yours, you paid for it. If this is your church home, and you see someone in sexual sin, the scripture says it's your responsibility, with a spirit of meekness, not like a Pharisee, to go to that person and challenge that person and talk to that person and try to coach that person to repentance, to pray for them. To pray for them. He says, you're puffed up, you're proud of what's going on in the church. Instead of mourning, instead of being broken, instead of being pained to your heart, that he that hath done this deed, he said he should be taken away from among you. Strong words. He should be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. I have judged already. I have already determined that this should be dealt with. He says, as though I was there with you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus. Now, I'm assuming that the basic approach was first to try to talk to this man and call him to repentance. I'm assuming that Paul is going to say here something relative to an earlier epistle he had written to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians. So he's already written an epistle to them, which we don't have, and evidently some of the correspondence in regards to the situation was there. And Paul is saying, look, now, this is public sin. And look, if we find someone in the church is in sexual sin, the optimum, the best situation, or drugs, or alcohol, or whatever, the optimum situation is they come to us and they say, you know what? They come to one of the pastors, I'm blowing it. Would you guys pray for me? I'm really struggling here. And they get counsel. And quietly, without humiliation, we work with that person. We want to see them get on their feet. Very important. You restore the sinner. You put out the person that causes division, but you do your best. Restore the sinner. But there are sometimes when it comes to us, and then we have to go confront that person and say, is that true? There are times when the person is put out of another church in the area. And we may get the call from another pastor and say, hey, this person's under church discipline. We've put them out, and now they're fellowshipping with you. And we'll find them, and then we sit down and talk to them and say, is this true? Were you put out? And they'll say, yeah. And we'll say to them, look, you can't fellowship here. You go back to that church. You make things right there. After things are made right, if you want to move on, and that pastor calls us and says everything's been made right, then you're welcome here. But you can't come here fleeing from that situation if you're under discipline. If we put somebody under discipline, and we have a half a dozen times in 20-some years, and usually there's a long process of talking with pastors, talking with elders, trying to convince them, then writing a preliminary letter and saying, if you refuse to yield, you refuse to listen to the counsel of the pastors, it's a travesty for you to be here in the sanctuary because you won't listen to the elders and you won't listen to the word of God that they're teaching. Why should you be here? And what you're doing is now spreading like a cancer to others and infecting them and lowering their standards. We're going to ask you to repent and stop, or we're going to ask you to leave the church to the point if we need, it's private property, we can get the police involved, and they're not allowed here. Normally, they don't force us to that point, but we'll ask them to leave. When we ask them to leave, it's because we love you. It's because we don't ever want to see the standards lowered. Jesus Christ died for us. The death of Christ is effective in our lives. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And we can live transformed lives through the power of the blood of Jesus and His Holy Spirit and be set free from all of that. There is no need for us to live that way unless we want to. And if we want to, if that's what you want, you can go out there. The world is full of it. Is that, you know, don't be hunting here. Don't come here hunting because the kind of girl you're hunting for is in the bar on the corner. Go there. The kind of guy is in the bar on the corner. Go there. We don't supply that. We're the church. We're not supplying those needs in your life. Once. So go on out there, and when you're done with it and you're sick of it, come on home. We'll be glad to see you. But don't be here and drag down the standard of the Scripture. Don't be here and try to drag other people down so that then those people are not content to be waiting and hoping for the return of Christ, looking forward to seeing their Lord and their Master face to face. Instead, they're cowering. They're in sin. They're in shame. They're saying, Lord Jesus, don't come till I get my life together. And I'm praying against them. I'm saying, Lord, don't listen to them. Come tonight, please. You know. This man, and I think it's important, and it's something, you know, you never want to be Pharisaic. You never want to do this critically, hypocritically. It has to be done in love. And it's a means to an end. It's never an end in itself. You don't just put somebody out of the church to be done with them. You put them out so they get out from under the covering of the church. Do I understand that completely? No, I don't. I don't. I know that it's real. And I know that as long as someone is under the covering of the church and what the Lord is doing at the church, what makes the church, that there is a covering. The evil one comes, he touches us. No, you have nothing to do with this. But when someone is determined and wants to live that way, and we say to that person, you go out there then. Get out from under the covering of the church. Then I know in some way they're fair game. And the enemy will have at them. And when they're worn out, when they're ready to say uncle, the doors are open to receive them back, to discuss, to see their repentance is real, and to welcome them back into the fellowship of the saints. But it's a tough, tough issue, and I don't understand everything about it. Evidently, when there is public sin that's affected everything, Paul is saying you deal with this one when the whole church is drawn together because the whole church knows about it. The whole church has been tolerating it. The whole church thinks it's okay. So you get this individual, and when you're all gathered together publicly, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is there, then deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Doesn't say he's lost. You're taking him out from under the covering of the church, delivering him to be dealt with for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit, here's the express purpose, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's serving God's purpose. The enemy is serving God's purpose in this. The whole process is serving God's purpose. And thankfully, we have seen some come back and ask forgiveness and say, this is straightening up my life. Could you please forgive me? And we've seen some great fruit. But it is the exception. It is not the rule. It is difficult for us. We don't enjoy ever being involved in a process like this. But the truth is we have from time to time. It's very rare. He says, your glorying is not good. In the fact that they're tolerating this kind of sin. Know you not that a little leaven leavens, it spreads, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. When there's a little bit of yeast mixed in, it spreads, it permeates, it affects everything. So his advice, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Pointing them to the fact of the meaning in the whole process of the Passover feast, that the unleavened bread was a picture of life without sin, of a purity, leaven always being reflective of sin in the scripture. So, you know, look, he's using some strong phrases here. In verse 2, he says to take away from among you. In verse 5, he says deliver such a one. In verse 7, he says purge that person out. Verse 13, he says put that person away. This language is fairly straightforward and fairly strong. It doesn't leave much confusing the way that Paul is laying this out. He asked them to be proactive for the health of the body. Look, when he gets into chapter 13, he's going to talk about the fact that every joint, every ligament supplies, that every member of the body is necessary for there to be health in the entire body. I assume that you don't want me living in sexual sin. Am I correct? Five of you? Come on, guys, cut me a break. No, you don't want me drinking. You don't want me using substance. You know, it's okay. I know for some of you, you don't want me doing that. Isn't that strange? And I'm not. That's not the point. But I need you to be that spiritually healthy too. I need you to be committed to Christ because every joint ligament supplies. I need you to be strong in the Lord. I need to know that you're praying for me as much as you need to know that I'd be praying for you. I need to know that your conscience is clear before the Lord, that your accounts are current, that your fellowship with Him is genuine, that as we pray for one another, that it's real and that it's powerful. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven of malice. They were divisive, they were arguing, they were fighting, the leaven of wickedness, the sexual sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, which would have been 1 Corinthians, which would make this 2 Corinthians. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, because then you would have to leave the planet. Now, understand what he's saying here. He said, I wrote unto you in an earlier epistle, because he had heard about these moral problems in the church, he said, that you don't fellowship with fornicators. You don't fellowship with them. Because that endorses. It doesn't say you don't talk to someone who's in sin. It says, you know, we're told in the Gospels, you go, you confront them, you challenge them. If they don't listen, you go back with a brother. If they won't listen, then you count them as an unbeliever and you begin the process of trying to evangelize them over again to bring them back to their right mind. But you don't go and fellowship with them like everything's fine. Inviting them over the house, going over to their house, sitting around talking, laughing, talking about the Eagles, talking about the Redskins, talking about the NBA playoffs, like there's nothing going on. It says not to do that. Don't do that. He said, I wrote to you in a former epistle not to fellowship with fornicators. Then he says, but, you know, he said, look, I'm not talking about unbelievers, fornicators that are all over the world, or covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, that you'd have to leave the planet if I was just saying get away from fornicators. You'd need a spaceship to do that. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother is a fornicator or covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, with such a one not even to eat. So his point here is, look, somebody who calls himself a brother. You have unsaved friends, unsaved relatives. They're living in sexual sin. They're drinking. And it's almost like your burden is, man, I got to get them to stop living in sexual sin. No, you don't. You need to get them to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's what you need to do. Because you can make them stop sinning and they'll still go to hell when they die if they don't accept Christ as their Savior. Your primary responsibility to an unbeliever, whatever they're doing in their life, is to get them to turn to Christ. Once they turn to Christ, once they come to Him, they're born again, and the power of the Holy Spirit is functioning in their life then should begin to turn around, not from your outside coaching, but from the inward conviction of the Holy Spirit. So your main focus with unbelievers is not to get them to stop committing a particular kind of sin. That may drive you crazy, but that's not your primary focus. Your primary focus with them is to get alone with them, to share the gospel with them, and get them to accept Christ as Savior. To get them to understand that they're sinning against the Holy God. But that there is a means of forgiveness, that the price has been paid to evangelize them. That's vastly different than someone who's a believer and you find out they're an extortioner. They're extorting money from somewhere. Or you find out they're an idolater. They're still messing with, you know, they're a Christian, but they're into astrology. You know, they're a Christian, they're into Ouija boards or something. You know, they're Christian, but they're practicing Santeria at the same time. No. There's no room for that. You can go after that brother, go after that sister and say, this needs to stop. What are you doing? There's house rules here. You know, it's an open book test. What's your problem? And it says, someone who continues in sin that calls themselves a brother or a sister, then we draw the line and we're not to fellowship with them because we don't want to endorse what they're doing. And that's what was happening here in Corinth. You have a congregation, listen, they are divided, wrangling and fighting over one another, you know, with one another. They are famous for sexual sin, famous. Oh, you go to the fornicator church down the street. We heard about them. They're suing each other in the civil courts. They're getting drunk at the communion table. They're using the spiritual gifts out of order. Isn't that a great testimony? Isn't that a great, you know, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power that you can be my witnesses. And then, you know, we immediately always think, oh, endued with power. That means I want to speak in tongues and prophesy. No. That means you're going to be a witness. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, it is in context of the unbelieving world and churches spreading through the Roman Empire. There are the charismatic gifts of the Spirit. I believe in the charismatic gifts of the Spirit. I exercise them in my life. But what kind of witness am I if I speak in tongues and live in adultery? If I claim to prophesy and I'm drunk all week? Here are these Corinthians, and Paul said, you come behind in no spiritual gift. He called them saints in the first chapter. But look at the condition of the church. They had spiritual gifts, but they were lousy witnesses. And he's trying to straighten that out, and he says, look, You got this guy. You're letting him sit right in church on Sunday. The guy's famous for the fact that he's sleeping with his dad's wife, and you guys aren't doing anything about it. The body of believers there has no immune system. You're infected. You're going to turn toxic and die unless you learn how to get rid of the infections that are there. There'll be no spiritual health. So he said, I'm not talking about unbelievers. He says, but if a man calls himself a brother or a woman calls herself a sister, they're living in sexual sin, covetousness, they're worshiping idols, they're a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner. With such a one, not even to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? He's going back to what he said before. I'm not talking about unbelievers. You have to leave the planet. He says, it's not my responsibility to judge those that are without. Do not ye judge them that are within. That's where church discipline is to be exercised. Verse 13 answers a very important question. But them that are without, God judges. The important question is, what about the guy on the island? Everybody's always worried about the guy on the island. Who is the guy on the island anyhow? You know, when you tell people they need to accept Christ as their Savior to be saved, that's what they're saying. What about the guy on the island that never heard? Well, here's your answer. Them that are without, God judges them. Not your business. Don't worry about the guy on the island. What you need to worry about is that you've heard the truth. Once you've heard the truth, then you're responsible to respond to the truth. Don't worry about the guy on the island. Them that are without, Paul says, God judges them. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So, church discipline, difficult. Look, often one of you will come to us and say, hey, you know, I'm not sure what to do. This person's living in sin. This person's doing it. And you can tell, look, you feel bad. First of all, look, you never want to do that on the basis of rumor, ever. Because the only thing that's faster than the speed of light is rumors in the church. And if you hear someone is in sin, hey, did you hear this? The first thing for you to do, if you know that person, is go to them and say, hey, I know you. I love you. This is what I heard. Is this true? And ask them to walk in the light with you. They don't need to come right to us. You need to go see if that's true. Don't start rumors. You know, I've seen people in prayer meetings. And they say, Lord, we're not supposed to gossip, so we pray for so-and-so. They've been sleeping with their boyfriend for 2 months now. You know, and the prayer meeting is the guise for them to spread the information. It says, with a spirit of meekness we should go to restore such a one. The word restore there is the word that's used for restoring a broken bone. That takes at least 6 weeks. Sometimes we think, I went and I told them, what's wrong with them? I already went and told them they shouldn't be in sin. Why ain't they fixed? We didn't take 6 weeks with them. Accountability, restoration, it takes time. It takes a commitment. It means that you pray for them, you love them, you talk to them. You beckon them to return to Christ. There does come a point then where you come to us and say, you know what, I know firsthand, it's not a rumor, this is going on, I'm concerned, I feel like I need to bring it to the pastoral staff, what do we do about this? And there's a proper way to handle that. That's for sure. But you don't want a church full of tattletales. You know, we're God's kids. If you raise kids at home, you know how they are. You want people to be able to come and feel like they can share their heart and ask you for advice. Have you sit down and open God's word to them and show them what the word says without feeling like you can't go. Don't go there and tell. If you go there and tell anybody anything, in 2.5 seconds, 3,000 people know about it. You don't want it to go that way. It's a very sensitive issue. You want people to be able to trust you and share their hearts. It is hard for us to sort it out sometimes. We want to do what's right. We certainly want to do what's healthy for the body, but we want to be merciful all the way across the board. And, I think the disheartening thing is sometimes we find people that are actually more offended by the biblical standard than they are by the sin. They're more afraid of holiness than they are of compromise. They're actually angry at us if we take a stand. They'd rather have it be okay for them just to sit here and live however they want to live. That's a very strange... We're just infected by the culture. That's what I believe when I see that. The Word of God abides forever. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. The Word of God is going to abide forever. The same Word that tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might have life. The same Word that would take us from the deepest, darkest place and lift us up and put us on a rock and clean us up and give us a hope and a future is the same Word that says, this is wrong. Don't live that way. This is what sexuality is about. This is where it belongs. God is the designer. It's a wonderful thing in the context of a marriage. This is where it belongs. This is how it is to function. This is how it is to be a blessing. This is where it's a problem. And I know, look, those of you, young folks, the world that we live in, it can be very difficult. But look, you conquer that, you'll conquer every other thing. You put that in a biblical context and you ask God for the power of His Spirit to keep you pure and to do what's right. You'll conquer every other thing also. And those of you, look, that are not married, keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. I came out of the world, so sadly, you bring baggage with you into the marriage when you do that. If I could rewrite my own story, if I could write yours, you'd enter in to the wedding a virgin. And the most remarkable intimate experience you would ever have would be there. You'd have no point of comparison. You'd have nothing to complain about. You'd have nothing to compare it to. You'd have nothing, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it is healthy. That's the way it brings depth and commitment in marriage, and it's so important. But that is what it's for. You wouldn't use your sneaker to spread peanut butter on bread. It's not what it's for. To take sex and do something else for it is to misuse it. It's not what it's for. It is for something. It is for something, not just procreation. It is for that. God says He hates divorce because He wants a godly seed. But it is also for pleasure, for intimacy, for a glue in marriage. God has a design. He is the designer. There is a designer's handbook, and there is a way for it to be what it should be. And again, my advice... it used to be, we better play music, I don't know where I'm going with this, but it used to be that I used to be able to say 10 years ago, 15 years ago, girls, if you're dating a guy who calls himself a Christian and he's trying to get you in a compromised position, ask him to close his eyes And when he closes his eyes, ball up your fist and punch him right in the nose. Sadly, these days, I'd have to say that to the guys, too. And I can't. Don't you ever do that. But, I mean, that's the world we're living in. You know, I raised teenagers 10 years ago. Those of you that are raising teenagers now, I hardly have advice for you because the world we're living in has changed so much in a decade that I would be a rookie raising kids in the world today. It has changed so much in 10 years. It has spiraled downward so quickly. There's a whole underground world of texting and MySpace and Facebook and all that stuff, and I don't do any of that stuff. I don't need any help with anything. My sinful nature does fine without any ammo. But there's a whole underground world out there now. And what we need is a revival. We need God to pour out His Holy Spirit afresh. We need God to bring the fear of God back to the church. Again, I am convinced. I hear so many times I have a sexual addiction, or I'm addicted to pornography, or I can't give this up, or I can't give that up. I'm telling you, if a nuclear bomb goes off in New York City, you will get victory in 2 seconds. Oh, I'm serious now, Lord. I'm straight now, Lord. I'm repenting now. This is fear of God back in the picture. But He is coming. He is coming. He could come this evening. There is a king, and there is a kingdom. And He has given us His word. He's given us the power of His Spirit. We do not have to live that way. The power of the blood of Christ is life-changing. It sets us free. It vindicates us. It emancipates us. And we do not have to live like that. We have been infected with the culture and the standards that are around us. But we have the Word of God. Wake up. And we're going to continue to teach it, and it will be our standard. Let's stand and let's pray. We'll have the musicians come. Tough chapter. Pray for me. I want to dig some of this out on Sunday morning, and it isn't easy. But it's necessary. And the 6th chapter gives us a continued explanation. 7th chapter takes us to marriage. Pray for me on that one when we get there. But thanks to the Corinthians, we have way practical instruction on everything. So, Father, we thank You for these things, Lord. And encourage us as we move forward in them, Lord. And we, Lord, desire to love You because You first loved us, Lord. We understand there is power, Father, through Your love, through the blood of Christ, the power of Your Holy Ghost, Lord, that's to be effective in our lives, that Your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. Lord, that You have bestowed upon us by Your grace, completely undeserved, all that is necessary for life and godliness. And Father, let these things be real to us, Lord. We ask that You would baptize us afresh in Your Holy Spirit, Lord. That You would pour out of Yourself upon our lives and our hearts, that our conviction would be deep and real, that holiness would be sweet to us, Father. That we would live with our heads lifted up, calling for Your return, Lord, without shame. And Lord, all of that is beyond our resources, Lord, but we believe freely bestowed because of the completed work of Your Son. We ask in His name and for His glory. Amen.